Our passage today talks about the antidote for anxiety. So I thought it'd be kind of good to get a handle on anxiety and figure out what makes people anxious. You need an outline?
Yeah.
We need an outline over here. She's anxious for an outline over here. So I went to the great Google and typed in anxiety, causes of anxiety, and I found out there are blogs of people who have extreme anxiety, and they blog about it. And at first I laughed, but then it got kind of sad. Actually, one of the types of anxiety that people have is called social anxiety disorder. Yeah, you can kill it. And there's a guy who...
Yeah.
No, this is worse than being an introvert. There's this one guy who's anxious about losing his job, which is one of the really big things. But the reason he's anxious about losing his job is because he won't ask for instructions about doing his job because his boss is a woman, and he's anxious about talking to women. And it's sad, you know. There's also one called GAD. It's called Generalized Anxiety Disorder. And they're anxious, but they're not sure about what they're anxious about. You know, it's like, and there are people who don't leave their house. One guy said, I have to drink a six-pack before I leave the house because I am so anxious about stuff. People's lives are being ruined. So then I started Googling, you know, negative consequences of anxiety. And one of the medical journals said that people who have heart disease and anxiety are at double the risk of dying from a heart attack. And there's all kinds of things that are people coming in to do it. Well, there are solutions to anxiety, and one of them is just purely secular, and that is understanding what causes you to be anxious and do something about it. But one of the things about anxiety, this is actually, can we kill this fan, please? It's making a little too much noise. Thank you. One of the insidious things about anxiety is it renders people incapable of taking the actions which could solve their problems. But, you know, there's cognitive behavioral therapy and stuff that actually does help people face and deal with anxiety. Someone said you're anxious about stuff in the past that you can't do anything about. You're anxious about stuff in the future that you really can't do anything about. And if you don't focus on what you need to do for today, the stuff in the future is going to get worse. But if you're really anxious, sometimes you just can't do that. Of course, there are chemical imbalances that cause it. There's genetic stuff. But most of the anxiety that we face is about the daily stuff of life. And a lot of the stuff is stuff that we don't have a whole lot of control over. It came out in the praise time that, you know, people kind of were resting in the fact that, okay, I can't do anything about this. It's put in God's hands, and it will turn out happily ever after. God is capable of taking care of that stuff, and He does. It was early in my Christian life that I came across 1 Peter 5:7 as a verse to memorize. It was casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. And it's great that we have a God who cares for us. And He doesn't just care about whether we go to heaven or hell. He cares about how we live our life. He cares about the things that concern us. And God, in the past, I've done sermons on God as our helper. I mean, it's great that God actually serves us. The passage I quoted in my prayer from Isaiah 57, I'm going to get to it eventually, says he dwells with people to revive us. You know, it's just like God serves us. It's awesome. I really like the song, Our Servant King, because that's what He does for us and had a great the responses that we should make to Him. However, one of the things we do here is always try to look at verses in context. So I want to look at 1 Peter 5:7 in context, which actually happens to be 6. And it says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. And then it's going to talk about how you do that in verse 7, casting all your care upon Him. But verse 6 starts with a T. I couldn't fit the whole word on the outline because I was running out of space. It used to be therefore. It still is therefore. And whenever you see the word therefore, you ask, what is it therefore? And this is a conclusion of what preceded. And the thing that preceded, which we looked at last week, is God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves so you can get His grace. Just like in the secular realm, being concerned about stuff cuts you off from the solution, in the spiritual realm as well, an undue concern for stuff also cuts you off from God's grace, and you don't get it. Because when we start thinking we are in charge and we have to do things and we have to make things happen and we put ourselves in God's place, God's not there to give us grace. Now, God does want us to do stuff. We just have to figure out what it is he wants us to do. And sometimes what God wants us to do is wait. Sometimes what God wants us to do is an action. We just have to figure out what it is that God wants us to do. And the nice thing about the scriptures is it usually tells us what to do. So verse 6 says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. One of the things that gets implied in there is that situations that are eventually going to cause us difficulties, like submission earlier, is something that comes from the hand of God. He's actually provided them for our benefit. Verse 7 tells you how to do verse 6 in a part. Notice it starts ing, casting. That's a participle. It modifies the verb. It tells you how to humble yourself and tells you either what it looks like or the actual means of doing it. And one of the ways of humbling yourself under God's hand is turning over all the things that concern you to him. The actual word for humble, I'm sure a lot of you have studied this before, is basically is like lower than the thing above you. So we kind of get off the throne of our life. We put God on the throne. We are getting ourselves in a humble position. And just another lexical thing, this word for casting was only used one other time in the New Testament. And that is when they cast their cloaks upon the colt for Jesus to ride in on Palm Sunday. And there's kind of interesting, if you're trying to cast your cloak on a colt, or a donkey, little donkey, it's you have to make sure it gets there. So a lot of times people say, oh, well, God will take care of that. That's not casting your cares upon it. You're actually making sure it gets placed in God's hands. And then the key, in case you doze off and take a nap, is once you place something in God's hand, leave it there. Because he knows how to take care of it. A lot of our problems come about, we get anxious, and we say, okay, God, will you take care of this? And then we take it right back, and we try to do it. And that's not what it's about. I'm going to talk about how that dynamic works in Roman numeral 3. But first, let's look at a couple of verses. This concept of being exalted in due time, one of the questions I ask at the bottom is, like, when is that? And let me just give you a couple of verses of context of this. 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:5 says that believers are kept by the power of God, so preserved and kept by the power of God through difficult, anxious-causing trials and situations, through exercising faith for the purpose of a salvation that gets ready to be revealed in the last time. And coming up in a couple, next week or two, actually 3 weeks, the God of all grace who has called us to eternal glory will, after you have suffered for a while, make everything right. So this exaltation might not be something we see immediately. It might not be something that we see in this life, but it's definitely something that we'll see in the future life. Micah 6:8 was another verse that I came across early in my Christian life. Some friend gave me this little plaque that had Micah 6:8 on it. And it says, God is showing you what is good, O man. And what does the Lord require of you? So I trusted that Jesus died was the provision for my sins. I got born again. My life started to come together. And I thought, yeah, God has shown me what's good. Okay, now what? Well, God requires something of me. What does he require of me? And it looked like it was a pretty short list. Do justly, love mercy, or hesed, loyalty, and to walk humbly with your God. This walking humbly with your God is not a one-time act. It's an everyday, throughout the day decision to go God's way rather than my way. And that's what we all struggle with. Which way am I going to go? And it's like really simple. God's way or my way? Now, as my values change, my way will be God's way. But initially, it gets a little rough because I want to go one way and God wants me to go another. And when I stray, I get anxious, and then it's God's way of letting me know, hey, you need to kind of come back and do things his way. So let's talk about some of the things we care about, some of these things we're supposed to cast on God. We care about the temporal, which actually causes us to miss out on the eternal. Oh, that's bad news. Yeah. Not only do we get all agita now, we lose in the future as well. We care about temporal security. You know, what's my bank account doing? What's my job doing? We care about temporal significance. Are people noticing, or am I going to get promoted? We care about temporal pleasure. comfort. We care about temporal things. Those are legitimate concerns. We all have those concerns. Jesus had those concerns. Adam had those concerns. The human people have these concerns. And it's not that we're not supposed to be concerned about them, but we're supposed to handle these concerns God's way. And the best way is put them in his hands. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, hey guys, you cannot serve two masters. So take your pick. What are you going to serve? And he actually does mammon or God. And a lot of people think, well, you know, if I just had enough money, all my problems would be solved. No, if you just had enough money, you would have tax problems. It's just the way it works. But I want you to notice that verse 25 follows verse 24. Therefore, in light of the fact that you cannot serve two masters, don't worry. Wow, that's a strange conclusion. Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about what you eat. Don't worry about what you drink. Don't worry about your wear, what you wear. I guess you can still worry about where you sleep. But then Jesus reasons with them, and he says, isn't your life more than food and the body more than clothing? You know, there's so much more to it, and you're worth so much more. And he says, yeah, look at the birds, look at the lilies. Your heavenly Father feeds them, he clothes them, he takes care of them. Just coming after Fashion Week, it's kind of hard to believe that God actually is concerned about clothing, but he is. But the last line of that verse, whatever, 26 is, aren't you of more value than these things? So if God's going to take care of the little stuff, he'll take care of you, because you're big stuff. You know, you are important in God's sight. And Jesus must have known what he was talking about. Verse 27, he says a question which is part of some good therapy. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to your stature? By eating, I can add a cubit in the horizontal direction. But worrying doesn't do it. You know? And then in Luke 12, through this passage in 25 and 26, Jesus said, you know, if you can't do what's least, you're not going to be able to do the more important stuff. And that kind of stuff is just what's least. So if God so clothed the grass of the field, which, like, you know, today is, tomorrow gets thrown into the furnace, how much more will he not clothe you, O ye of little faith? And right there is one of the keys to the understanding of how to defeat worry. You need faith. The people who worry are people of little faith. The people who are anxious are people of little faith. You need faith. That's why I quoted 1 Peter 1:5, we're kept by the power of God through faith. Faith in God's power to take care of us is one of the keys to getting rid of worry. The other thought, which came out of this verse, and I might not get to it later, as I just want to mention, is recognizing that we have value to God. A lot of us think because we're not doing everything God wants that God doesn't really value us, but he still values us, and he still wants us to do what's right. So Jesus' conclusion in verse 31, therefore, do not worry, saying, you know, what do we drink, blah, 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 because after all these things, the folks who don't know God seek, and you're not supposed to be among the folks who don't know God. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He knows before we ask. It's not like we ask and he says, oh, wow, I can't believe I overlooked that. Gabriel, quick, you know, we need to do something. Get the angels together. No, God knows that we need these things. I, as a human father, am concerned about what my kids need. I know what they need. Sometimes I wait for them to ask, and then, you know, even if they don't ask, I'm working on getting what they need. But when they do ask, if it's best, I really am motivated to meet their needs. All you parents kind of know that, except for texting. But I get paid to say that. You guys owe me. All right. So God knows the stuff that we need, and he knows everything. So, chill, dude. He knows it. Even if we don't tell him, he knows it. But it's really important that we tell him so that we know that he knows. That's how you cast it upon him. You remind him, God, I know you know this. I'm just letting you know that I know you know this. And now, it's in your hands. And God's there probably saying, good, I'm glad you got that right. okay, God, when are you going to do something about it? Oh, that's another outline, but maybe I'll get to it. And then, I love verse 33, seek first. You know, instead of seeking all this other stuff, seek first God's kingdom. If you understand the Sermon on the Mount, it's all about rewarding the kingdom. Seek that first, and his righteousness that he imparts, and all these other things will be added to you as well. And God never breaks his promises. You seek him first, he'll provide what's best in the future. So Jesus' conclusion was, therefore, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So there are enough things that you have to worry about for today. Don't worry about tomorrow. Now, we care about those things. We're told not to take care for those things because God will take care of them. And if we put too much concern on these things, then there's no room for God to act and provide, and we miss out on his provision now. But there's a double whammy on this one. We also miss out on stuff in the future. I looked up this word for cares, and it's actually a word that means to be divided. And then it becomes, by extension, to be distracted. And that's the way the New Testament tends to use it. If you are divided or distracted about the cares of this world, you miss out this time and in the future as well. In the words of Jesus in Mark 19, the parable of the sower, there are folks who hear the word, but the cares, the distractions of this world, deceitfulness of riches, desire for other things, enter in, choke the word, and becomes unfruitful. I frequently ask myself, how can people be exposed to the truth and it not make any difference in their lives? And the answer is Mark 4:19. They have desire for other things. They're distracted by the things in this world. They're deceived by riches. And as a result, the word doesn't bear fruit. Again, this was recorded in Luke 8:14. When they've heard, they go out and they're choked with cares. As I actually put in there, I had space on that line for the fact that it means the divided. For riches, for the pleasures of this life, and no fruit comes to maturity. It's not that they aren't believers. You know, that's part of the point of this parable. It's that these other things come in and prevent the word from bringing forth the life and fruit that God intended. In Luke 21:34, he returned to this theme and said, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with the cares of this life, that the day of judgment should come upon you unexpectedly, and you lose. So being divided, distracted, being concerned about these things, focusing on these things, doing things about your concerns that maybe God doesn't want you to do, makes you miss out on what God has planned. No humility, no exaltation. So we care about the temporal, but God cares about the temporal too. He knows we have needs about these things. But he's also concerned about other stuff. So Roman numeral 2, God cares about all the stuff in Roman numeral 1, but he cares about our relationships. He cares about our peace. He cares about our purpose in life. He cares about our holiness. He cares about our service, our glory, our afflictions, our betrayals, our injustices. He cares about all that stuff. And I could give you verses in each of those, but then we'd have a multiple page outline. God knows he cares. But sometimes we lose sight of the fact that God cares. Now they're the disciples. They're in a boat. There's a storm. The wind is whipping up the water. It's coming into the boat. One of my friends said the boat was in the water and the water was in the boat. And they wake up Jesus and say, Jesus, don't you care that we perish? And Jesus probably yawned and said, nah. No, he didn't respond like that. He stilled the storm. But he cares. He knew what was going on. You think God the Father would have let Jesus drown? The eternal plan of the universe was that he'd go to the cross to die, not be eaten by fishes. You know, so God cares. It's a matter of perspective. I like the Mary and Martha one in Luke 10:4. Mary and Martha. Martha comes up and says, Jesus, don't you care that my sister left all the service for me alone? Like, I'm doing all the work and she's just sitting at your feet. Don't you care about that? Jesus said, yeah, he does care. He knew what was going on. And he kind of corrected thinking in Martha. This word is again used in 1 Corinthians 9:9, where it talks about not muzzling the oxen. They say, you know, is it the oxen God cares about? No, he cares about us and our needs. And John 10, the whole analogy of the good shepherd, the hireling doesn't care for the sheep, but the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep cares a lot. So if God is going to lay down his life for our concerns, we can trust him. So he cares about all this stuff. We first seek his righteousness, then he takes care of all the other stuff. Great command in Scripture is found in Philippians 4:6 and following. I know a number of people who have been afflicted with anxiety who have put this into practice and found peace. It says, don't be anxious for anything. This version says, be anxious for nothing. So they pay you to be anxious? They don't pay you to be anxious. Don't be anxious. All right? But instead of being anxious, what should you do? Well, we get told, in everything that could make you anxious, whatever it is, eat, drink, wear, parking spots, anything, in every single one of those situations, by prayer and making request, thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. All right? So we're commanded to pray about everything that could possibly make us anxious. That's what you do in your quiet time. You think through the stuff that's coming up that day, and any of the things that, like red flag, or the heart starts beating a little loud, you know, the breath starts getting a little shorter, or you start, that's a good thing to pray about. God, I need your help on this today. God's there saying, yeah, I know. God, do you think we can do this? God says, yeah, I think we can. Okay, God, you and me, right? Right, okay, let's go. That's what's supposed to happen in your quiet time, when you get energized and focused on the stuff of the day. You get sensitive to God's Spirit. We sing a song, which we sung a couple weeks ago, so I didn't request it again. Psalm 5, it says, in the morning, O Lord, I will lay my request before you. And then it says, and I will look and wait in expectation. In the morning, we lay our request before God. And then we, some of the versions say, and we'll look up. But the word is there, and I will eagerly look to see how you answer those prayers. God is in the business of answering our prayers, so we can praise him for that. We pray, he answers, we say, yay, God. It's really simple. So, in everything, pray. And the result of doing that is verse 7. The peace of God, which surpasses understanding, it's more than we could understand, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Will guard your anxieties, will guard your emotions, will guard your thinking, will guard your feeling, the whole shooting match. It guards it, protects it. If you want to go to the higher level, would you rather have the peace of God, or would you rather have the God of peace? Peace of God's good. The God of peace would probably be better. Well, the good news is it's not an either-or proposition. Not only can you have the peace of God, you can have the God of peace walk with you throughout every day. And the way you get that is not on my outline. But if you just read the rest of Philippians 4, things that you heard and seen in Paul do, verse 9 says, and the God of peace will be your buddy. He will be with you throughout the day. So not only do you get his peace guarding you, you also get God intimately dwelling with you as well. This comes out of a verse I alluded to earlier, Isaiah 57:15. Thus say the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. But with him also. He's not just this other ether God out there in the cosmos. He is a God who dwells with us. But he dwells with a particular kind of person. The one who is of a humble and contrite spirit and heart. The word for humble is a depression in the ground, and the word for contrite is crushed to a powder. I remember the first time I came across this, I remember exactly where I was sitting. I just graduated from college, I was involved in a program with the NAVS, and one of the guys came up to me and said, hey Bill, have you ever done a study on pride? And I said, no, do you think it'll make me better? I started thinking, oh, maybe I should study this thing, you know? Sounds like a good thing. So I kind of started looking up pride and humility, and I remember this is the old days before they had online Bible, and got out my Strong's Concordance, and I kind of went down and looked at all the verses and looked them up, and I came across this one in Isaiah 57:15, I thought, wow, that's really cool. And then I said, but what do these words mean? And I kind of looked them up a little deeper. And I discovered that the word for humble was used at times of a depression in the ground. So it was actually even being lower than you actually are. And then crushed to a powder meant that you were, there was nothing that stuck out, no granules that were bigger than anything else. And I realized those would probably be good characteristics to adopt. And then if you have those, God dwells with you and He revives you. He lifts you back up. He revives not just your spirit, but also your heart and your life. God cares about these things. He's more concerned, I would suggest, that of the eternal things than He is about the temporal, but He also does temporal as well. So how do we get in this position where God will meet our needs, answer our request? How do we realize and experience His care in our daily life? Well, we have to humble ourselves and He will exalt us. So Roman numeral 3, we humble ourselves and He exalts us. It's pretty simple. And then I got some little verses, words in italics there. By keeping our hands off the things placed in His hands. It's the essence of how you get rid of this anxiety stuff. Putting it in His hands is an act of humility, and then keeping it off, keeping our hands off, is another act of humility. Put those two together, and you got the package. If you want another phraseology, it's acknowledging His lordship and expressing our daily and momentary dependence and obedience. And we're saying, not my will, but thine be done. It's the essence of humility. Jesus humbled Himself for the cross. How did He go to the cross? Not my will, but thine be done. I'm not in charge, you're in charge. And you're going to see that humility is closely linked with obedience. So let's see if we can actually see that. A verse most of you read at least once a month is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It's actually a great verse to memorize. I find out that a lot of people who memorize this don't really apply it. So not only is it good to memorize, but you want to meditate on it, thinking through how it applies to your life. It says, trust in the Lord. Ah, good. We all trust in the Lord. I believe that God's going to forgive me because Jesus died for my sins. Wonderful. But there's more to it than that. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely on your own understanding of how things are supposed to be. In all your ways. I think that all your ways means like every way. Every way, every day, throughout the day, everything you do, in all your ways, acknowledge Him. Acknowledge Him. Well, what's it mean to acknowledge Him? Don't answer. Just think. You're God, I'm not. Ah, that's a good start. You're Lord, and I'm not. Trust in the Lord, acknowledge Him. Acknowledge Him as Lord. You're in charge, I'm not. You're boss, I'm not. It's your way, not my way. Your will, not my will. If you're doing that, you're probably on the path to, in all your ways, acknowledge Him. And then what happens is, He will direct your paths. Now, a good way you can test is a God directing your paths. Good way of testing is, are you acknowledging Him, is an awareness that He is directing your paths. You are going in the paths that He wants. So look at your day timer. Look at any of your activities. Say, why am I doing that? Because I wanted to. Did God want you to do that? I never asked Him. Oh, then you're not acknowledging Him in that way. Right? You go through your activity, you pray through what you're going to be doing that day, and you ask God to give you insight into what He wants you to do and all those things, and that how He directs your paths. And just because you or we need a little more oomph behind it, it says, don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil, and then honor Him with your wealth, first fruits of all your increase, blah, 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 goes on to 9 to 10. So we tend to be wise in our own eyes. We think, we can handle this. God, if I need you, I'll let you know. Wait a minute. Do we acknowledge God when we say that? No, we didn't acknowledge that He's the Lord. He is the one who sustains every breath I take. He is the one who orders every step I take when I've acknowledged Him, when I say, not my will, but your will be done. So that's what it means to trust in the Lord. You wind up fearing Him, doing what He wants is paramount in your life, and He will direct your paths in everything. You know, I think of a shepherd. He takes real control over the sheep. He doesn't micromanage every step, but he definitely directs the direction, their purpose, their goal, what they do. Came across a couple of examples of people who did and did not humble themselves in the Old Testament. One of the nice things about the New Testament is usually you can find how the same words and concepts are used in the Old Testament, and it's nice narrative, so you can actually see what's going on there. One of the first spots I found was in Exodus 10:3. And this is Moses gets told to go to Pharaoh. And you all know the story. I'm sure you saw the movie. You might have even read it. He says, "Let my people go." Pharaoh says, "Nah." All right? And then God sends Moses back. You know the story how it plays out, and his plagues, and you know, it all ends well in the end. But a line that's in there is Moses is explicitly told to go to Pharaoh and say, "How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?" It's a message I think God could direct to a lot of us at various times in our lives. We don't humble ourselves before God and acknowledge his will should be done. Pharaoh basically said, "I'm not going to let those guys go. I need brick builders." But by acknowledging that God was higher than Pharaoh and then what God said should rule was how he humbled himself. And you find that again if you continue to study this concept of humbling yourself as doing what God wants. In 2 Kings 22, verses 18 through 19, he talked about folks refusing to humble themselves, and then he talks about the ones who did, who demonstrated tender-hearted, swift repentance. In 2 Chronicles 32, 26, you can look this up on your own, the pride of one's heart prevented them from humbling themselves. 2 Chronicles 10:8, it says, "Do not be stiff-necked, but yield yourselves to the Lord, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you." So the people were disobeying, they're getting set up for judgment, and they get urged to be humble. But instead, they laughed at them and mocked them. Nevertheless, there were some folks who humbled themselves. And they basically sought to do what God wanted, and then as they started doing what God wanted, he gave them singleness of heart to obey the command and the word that was spoken. So they had to take the steps first. Notice, God doesn't humble you in this passage. You humble yourself. If you fail to humble yourself, guess what's coming? God will humble you. God opposes the proud, but gives goodies to the humble. So it just, you know, it's one of the more scary things to realize. The God of the universe, who can create anything, can create things to make my life absolutely miserable. You have no idea how bad it could be. God shields us from most of that. But if I fail to humble myself, he knows how to humble me. I'd much rather take the initiative and learn at a low level volume. This concept of humbling yourself is not just an Old Testament concept. There are some good examples in the New Testament. I picked out three of them. In Matthew, particularly where it says, "humble and get exalted," so direct context. In Matthew 18, 4, the disciples were arguing about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. They were focused on positional thinking. "Oh, I will be first." "No, I will be first." "I will sit at the right hand." "No, I will sit at the right hand." "I'll sit at the left hand." "No, I'm going to..." And they would argue about this stuff. And you know, these are the guys who should have been thinking about what Jesus had said and doing it. Instead, they're arguing about who's greater. And then Jesus says, "Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So what does it mean to humble yourself as a little child? Well, we have trouble understanding this because our concept of children has been overly exalted in our culture. But back then, children were basically nothing. Nothing. You know, slaves ruled over the kids. Children had no status, no child protective agencies. Nothing. So to be humble meant to be at the lowest end of the status scale. To be the lowest of the low, to be a servant. And that's the person who is greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus went on in other spots, Mark 10:45 is one of those good ones, where he said, you know, I'm basically going to be the greatest because I serve the most by being the most humble. And he was right. You know, you can say that. In Matthew 23:12, he encountered the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were concerned about, again, status, prestige, what was their position, how others thought about them. And Jesus comes up with, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, he who humbles himself will be exalted. Luke 14:11 talks more about that too. Oh, there it is, I got it right down. In Luke 14:11, the disciples are arguing, or actually no, it's a general directive to his hearers. When you go to a banquet, don't take the best spot. Take the lowest spot. And then if the host so deigns, you may be, you'll say, friend, come up higher. And it's kind of good to do that. Self-assertion is not usually best. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Wow, there's a promise. You never really see that on little Christian plaques in the Christian bookstores, you know. Whoever humbles himself will be, you see that latter part. You don't see this first part. You exalt yourself, you'll be brought low. Let's see, is that true? Let's see, let's go for the highest created being, a critter called Lucifer. He exalted himself, what happened to him? Oh, splat. Yeah, right, he just kind of went down. God managed to bring him down. How about Nebuchadnezzar, great king? Oh, splat. You know, all the great ones, God knows how to humble, and he will do that. If you're lucky, you can even get eaten by worms. All right, so whoever humbles himself will be exalted, and it's really good for God to bring people up. An example of someone humbling himself is a guy you've probably heard about called Jesus in Philippians 2:8. He humbled himself and became obedient. See how those two match? Humble yourself, God's in control, I do what God wants, and I obey. It's like, not rocket science, it's pretty straightforward. So he obeyed even to the point of death, and as a result, you know, every knee's going to bow, and he will be exalted. Psalm 119, 165, you ever get in the middle, it's pretty far, it's actually too near the end of that one. It says, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to get agita. Nothing causes them to stumble. Nothing causes them sleepless nights. Nothing causes them nervousness. Well, how does that work? If I love the law, I'll probably be reading it, learning it, getting my concept of God from it, obeying it, experiencing its benefits, which makes me love it even more. The word for love is not the word for loyalty. The word for love here is ahav. It's not the hesed, the loyal love. This is a word for cute and cuddly, I really like this, grab the teddy bear to your chest kind of love. The law, you know. It's the guy has an emotional, fond affection to God's law. And he didn't even have a New Testament when he wrote that. But he knew that great peace was a gift that one got from loving the law. In James, we have a verse that very parallel to ours. God gives more grace, therefore God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And this comes out of Proverbs 3:34. Therefore, submit to God. We're going to look at spiritual warfare in the next couple weeks. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. We'll talk more about that then. But I want you to notice some other things that go on to this humility stuff. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And then my favorite verse to write on birthday cards, James 4:9. Lament and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Yeah, great to get that. You know, you always know if they're going to look up the verse because they'll come back to you and say, what do you mean by that? You know, it's one of those. You don't see plaques on that one either. I'd like to see that one cross-stitched on a pillow. But the idea is that a person repents so much of doing the wrong thing that they totally want to do what God wants, that they're lamenting and mourning their previous past behavior. And then verse 10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of God and he will lift you up. One of the signs you're doing that is you're not going to speak evil of one another, blah, 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 blah. But I want you to notice the thing I underlined in verse 10. In the sight of God, don't do your humility in the sight of people. Because they're easy to fool. Some people aren't impressed sometimes. Some people are impressed. God is only impressed with reality. In the sight of God, I humble myself. Some people think if I wear sackcloth and ashes, or if I fast, or if I beat myself, or if I do penance, God's pleased. Nah, that's in the sight of men. God is pleased when you say, not my will, but thy will be done. God, none of this stuff matters. All that matters is that I'm doing what you want me to do. That's humbling yourself in the sight of God. And also causes the devil to flee, but we'll talk about that in a couple weeks. Actually, next week and the week thereafter. As I was looking at the background to this verse, it comes actually a quote from Psalms, and Psalm 55, actually, or passage in 1 Peter 5, 6 comes out of that. And it's got some great thoughts to calm anxious hearts. I heard when I was a young believer, if you wanted to be wise, you read a proverb a day. If you want to know God, read a psalm every day. And I still try to do that, and I find out I still learn stuff. And I found out that my view of God is radically different from the view of most people who teach the scriptures. And I have to conclude it's because my view of God comes out of the scriptures, not from what other people say about the scriptures. Jill and I were reading something, or she was reading to me, something about all theologians believe this thing, and she said, that's not right. And yeah, because you read the scriptures and you realize a lot of people talk about the scriptures aren't reading them themselves. But if you want to know God, spend some time, particularly in the Psalms. And we find this in Psalm 55, 16. Basically, the context of Psalm 55 in this passage is that someone that he used to go to church with, that he used to walk with, a friend, a companion, had turned on him, stabbed him in the back, and done him dirty. Betrayal is one of those nastier things in life, particularly when it's someone that you care about, or you think they care about. I mean, we have it in a minor way. One of the major causes of anxiety is breaking up with someone, because people feel betrayed. But David experienced a wholesale betrayal. And he says, but, I call to God. And the Lord saves me. Evening, morning, and noon, I cry out in distress, and he hears my voice. This really bothered him. What do you pray about evening, morning, noon, and night? Very little. But this is something you can do. And notice, you have to call to God. You have to express it to him. It's not just enough to say, oh, God knows. We are commanded to, in everything, make requests to God. To not do this is to disobey the scriptures, which cuts you off from getting the blessings and grace. Verse 18, he ransoms me unharmed from the battle waged against me, even though many oppose me. So David was getting this grief from multiple people. He called out to God morning, noon, and night, and God rescued him unharmed. God, who is enthroned forever, will hear them and afflict them. Selah, which means stop and think about this. It's basically talking about God's justice. God hears what's going on. God knows the situation. God can pay them back. No problem. And then he gives a little more description of their enemies. Men who never change their ways and who have no fear of God. They're proud. He says, my companion attacks his friends. He violates his covenant. His speech is smooth as butter, yet war is in his heart. And then our verse comes, cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. And then his prayer to God is verse 23, but you, O God, will bring down the wicked. But as for me, I trust in you, and you're going to help me. That's the context of Peter quoting Psalm 55. And the audience in 1 Peter's day were believers who had been at Pentecost, we talked about this before, were being persecuted for their faith, persecuted by family members, persecuted by neighbors, persecuted in their hometown, persecuted on their job. And Peter says, cast your concerns upon God. He'll sustain you. He's not going to let you fall. He'll rescue you. Of course, it does raise a little question about how does he rescue martyrs, but you'll have to ask that to get the answer to it. Psalm 37:5 says, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he'll bring it to pass. This is what you do in your quiet time. Lord, these are my plans for today. Do you have anything to say about them? So as far as I know, this is what you want me to do. These are my marching orders. This is what I'm going to do today. So is that all right? In all your ways acknowledge him. That's how you do it. Trust also in him. Okay, God, I'm trusting that you will bring it to pass. It means you don't take things into your own hands. You don't say, boy, I asked God to do this. He's not making it happen, so I have to make it happen. Remember the mantra. God always gives what's best when it's best. So if you've put things in God's hands and you've committed it to him and you've acknowledged him and you're seeking first his kingdom and you're doing the stuff he said, then you can claim the promise of Psalm 84, no good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. So, hey, it's not good. Lord, if you don't think it's good, I don't want it. Psalm 27:14, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he'll strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, upon the Lord. I love Psalm 42:11. Occasionally it's been a real minister to me. It says, why are you cast down, O my soul? It's like, I just love, it's like when a person on a screen actually talks to the audience. It's kind of one of those things. There's probably some literary term for it. He says, why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, dude. Get your act together. Because I'm going to yet praise him because he's going to help me. So when you're feeling overwhelmed, you're feeling anxious, you ask yourself, well, why? I have put it in God's hands. God will provide. Psalm 62:8. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. He cares for us. It's just great stuff. It's hard to read through the Psalms and come away being down, because there is so repeated pictures of God letting people get into bad situations and coming to their aid when they call out to him. In everything, let your requests be made known to God. One more final verse, Psalm 139:23. One of the things you should be asking God in your quiet time is, search me, O God, and know my heart. Know my anxieties. I actually asked him, God, I want you to know the things that make me anxious. And see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the right way, the way everlasting. So if you have GAD, which is General Anxiety Disorder, or any of the other things, you can actually ask God to show you what you're worried about. God is your therapist. You know, he will reveal it. So frequently in the Word, I'll turn there and, oh, there's my problem. Oh, wow, yeah, I took this back into my own hands, and that's something that really I shouldn't be worrying about. It's God's job to worry about that. And then I start worrying, oh, does God know how to do his job? Duh. Yeah, he knows how to do it. Oh, and I'm smelling pizza. So, I'm going to get anxious if the pizza gets cold. So let me quit there. Any questions before? Yeah, go ahead.
Some situations are more black and white that I have no control. I have to rely on God and not be anxious. But some situation is more in a gray area that I have control. I could do something. And I'm trying to find a balance how I should have self-control too, but how much I have to control and how much God has control.
Ah, therein lies one of the difficulties of the Christian life. The question for the tape was, some areas are black and white. You don't have control, so God obviously has to take care of it. But the other areas where you could be doing something, should you be doing something, you don't know what to do. All right, now let's think about this. In the situations where you have no control, that's not really a decision, because you don't have any control. Yeah. So all these passages aren't really talking about those things that are totally outside of your control, unless you've kind of gone and grabbed them and brought them upon yourself. We're talking about the stuff where you do have control. You have to figure out, what does God want you to do? That's the essence of what should happen in a quiet time. First, you have to be doing the objective will, the thing that God has clearly said, black or white, do or don't do. And then God can give you grace or knowledge or insight or wisdom or guidance or direction on the subjective will. So we major on the stuff we can do, and then we ask God, okay, God, what do you want me to do? this is how a relationship with God develops. Somebody just mentioned to me they were reading George Mueller's book, the autobiography. And, you know, in that you kind of see how George put things in God's hands, asked God what he wanted him to do, expected God to guide him, and God did. And, you know, believers through the centuries have put things in God's hands and asked God, okay, God, what do you want me to do? And God makes it clear. You know, if you think about a person with the power to create would also have the power to communicate and make sure that his communication reached his intended audience in a way they could understand. So if we are seeking, Jesus said, hey, if you're willing to do his will, you'll know his will. God makes it clear. Now, when God doesn't tell us to do anything, he's actually told us something. Don't do anything. Wait. Right? So if you don't have the information, you need to make a decision. This is like a will of God question. You know, then you've made your decision. Wait. So it kind of works along those lines. Of course, you can always talk to other people, and but you know, it's really cool when God kind of reveals in the scripture to you this is what I should do or shouldn't do. So only talk it. You know, it refers to go to God. Yeah?
It's very harder for some personality types than for others.
Oh, yeah. If you're an SJ or anything like that, you're doomed. I think the prayer request is, you know, I can't remember the prayer request, specific prayer request than that, but yeah, because a person who is a J personality, you are driven to make the thing happen. And it's not happening. And, you know, perceivers can get pretty focused on having something happen too, you know. And, you know, it's like, come on, God, this is important, God. You know, anytime, any day now, God. And God says, chill, just wait.
God, teach me patience to please hurry up.
Yeah, exactly. See, God's concern is not just the thing. His concern is us in the relationship with him. And he wants to build dependence upon him. That's like major, major thing. John 15, dude, I am the vine. You are the branch. Abide in me. Draw your strength and sustenance for me. You don't need that thing. I'll give it to you if it's best. What you need is me and trust in me, dependence on me, confidence that I will give what's best when it's best because I'm a good God and that's what I do. So, yeah, it is hard, but it can be equally hard. Yeah?
Is there a very practical way to figure out when the care has become an anxiety? Is it simply that you're still thinking about it?
Yes. Is there any way to figure out when a care has become an anxiety? When you're still thinking about it? Yeah, but there's an even better way. It's when it is distracting you from doing God's will in other areas. Remember, the basic word for care is divided or distracted, and that's what causes you to miss out. So if you find that you can't focus on the things that God wants you to do because you're distracted by this other thing, you just move from casual concern to sinful worry. Yeah.
My question is number 2 in the bottom. Mm-hmm. I may have missed the whole point of the sermon, but what's the relationship between anxiety and humbleness, please?
Okay. If we are anxious, it's because we are running our life and we don't see it working out like we want. Okay? So, if God is running our life and I put all my concerns in his hand and I am under his hand doing his will, then no worry, no problem.
How's the relationship between you and under his hand? What's the nuance that connects the two thoughts? Is it a result? Is it a because? I don't understand.
Okay. Humbling yourself, the means by which you do it is putting the stuff in his hands. You're having faith that God will take care of it as he's promised. So that's where the faith comes in. I believe that this is what God said he does. I believe that I've met the requirements for him to do it. And it's in his hands and I'm keeping it there. And I'm not going to take it back and think about it or worry about it. Yeah.
So this last verse that you mentioned, it seems, oh God, you know my heart and desires, and see if there's any wicked way in me. It seems like part of this formula for not being anxious is to be confident that there's no wicked way in you.
Definitely.
How much is that something you can kind of go to God on your own? How much of that is you lean on your brothers and sisters to kind of assess that for you?
Well, I'm a big believer in learning at the lowest volume, so first go to God and get the obvious stuff cleaned up. And the stuff you're self-deceived about, that's where the body comes in terms of Hey, do you see anything? What do you see? Yeah, Steve.
Well, sometimes people cope with anxiety by completely ignoring it, pretending it's not there. Is that kosher?
That's one of the surest ways to burn out your brain chemicals and have to be on stabilizing drugs the rest of your life by getting clinically depressed. Yeah, repression gets you depressed. It's just not a good thing. I'm not going to think about it. Yeah, it gets you through, but it eats you up. So it's much better to resolve the thing, because you can only carry so much of that baggage before it really starts bogging you down. You know, normally what we need to perform well is to kind of be clear, uncluttered, and energy, it takes energy to repress stuff. And it's always there eating away at us. So repression is really a bad technique for dealing with problems. Resolution is a whole lot better. Okay, pizza's here. It's against my religion to eat cold pizza. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have revealed yourself to be the God who cares for us. The God who gives grace to the people who put things into his hands. The God who has all power, who can stretch out his hand and do anything. Nothing's too difficult for you. Father, help us see how silly we are when we don't trust you, where we take things upon ourselves that you want to take. Help us put you in the correct position above us, in charge of us, and being our Lord. And then help us reap the benefits. Thank you for the ways that you have shown yourself strong on our behalfs, for the ways that you have given us grace to endure, grace to succeed, or just grace, just gifts of what we desire. Thank you that we can always trust you to do what's best. Thanks for our food, for our fellowship. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.